I want you to jump on a time machine with me and travel back in time a couple of thousand years. I want you to imagine that somewhere around 28 or 29 A.D., it's the day of the resurrection. Jesus is traveling down the road with two men on the road to Emmaus. And as He's talking to those two men in Luke chapter 24, in verse 47, He tells, basically in the verses leading up to that, 44 through 46, He says that all that has happened in Jerusalem with the death and resurrection of the Christ, of course they don't know yet that He is the resurrected Christ, but all of that is fulfillment of Scripture. But in verse 47, He says that repentance is going to be proclaimed to the world beginning at Jerusalem. That's Luke chapter 24. If you move back in time a few more years during the ministry of Jesus prior to His crucifixion, you can go to John chapter 7 in verses 41 through 43, and an argument arose over whether Jesus could be the Messiah. And they begin to say, could He be the Messiah? The Messiah can't come from Galilee, can He? And they begin to kind of remember and reminisce. You can almost imagine them remembering some of their synagogue school lessons growing up. And they said, isn't the Messiah supposed to be a descendant of David? And isn't He supposed to be from Bethlehem? Now I want you to move then another 30 years back in the past. We've moved then now from starting in Luke 24, somewhere around 28 or 29 A.D., until we're now back to somewhere around 4 or 5 B.C. And a child has been born. And news has come to Herod. There are claims that this child might be a king. Herod feels threatened because he's supposed to be the king of the Jews. And so he wants to find this child, and so he starts asking, where is the Messiah? Where is the king that is to come, supposed to be born? And those who respond to him say in Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, or Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. I then want you to move back in time just about 600 more years to Jeremiah chapter 26. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 8, it is during the reign of King Jehoiakim. Jeremiah the prophet is proclaiming God's message of warning, of judgment, and hope of salvation only by submitting to God's will. He has basically told the people of Judah that they need to submit to the Babylonians because the Babylonians are coming as God's just punishment for their sins. Jeremiah is preaching a message that is very unpopular, so much so that verse 8 says, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him and said, he must die. This is Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 8. If you look in verse 11, it says, then the priest and the prophet spoke to the officials and all the people, saying, a death sentence for this man. He has prophesied against the city as you have heard from your hearing. And then what's going to happen after that is Jeremiah then seeks to defend himself in verse 12. And it says, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words which you have heard. Now, Jeremiah is not going to be executed. What is interesting for us is who ends up saving his life. Now, I want you to move back in time again. We're going to move from the early 600s B.C., forward or back in time, I guess it would be, back into the 700s B.C. When I started asking you to go back in time with me, we started about 28 or 29 A.D. Remember, A.D. counts up toward us. B.C., as it gets bigger, is moving away from us. And we've gone back in time from 28, 29 A.D. all the way back into the 700s B.C. We're over 700 years before Christ when we have the ministry of a prophet named Micah. So if you've not already got your Bible open to Micah, I'd encourage you to turn there. I want us to think for just a moment about tonight about a fascinating impact that a person's life can have. A fascinating impact a life can have when it's lived in service to God, when it's lived doing God's will. And we're going to learn that through Micah, achieving great things and having an impact on the world doesn't lie in notoriety. It doesn't lie in coming from a very prestigious family, from a big city, an important background. It lies in walking day by day with God above. Micah, it says at the beginning of the book, prophesied during the reigns of Ahaz, Jotham, and Hezekiah of the southern kingdom of Judah. That's going to put him somewhere between 750 and the 680s. Most kind of pinpoint him more somewhere between 740 and 700. He's going to be a prophet contemporary with Isaiah and Hosea, and I think a little overlap with Amos. What's interesting is that when you read accounts, for example, places like 2 Kings chapters 18, 19, 20, thereabout, for example, when you're reading in the reign of Hezekiah, and you see Hezekiah's interaction with the Assyrians, you're going to see the name, for example, of Isaiah propping up from time to time in the discussion of the life and leadership of Hezekiah. Micah prophesied at the same time. But his name is not ever mentioned. But don't let that fool you. Don't ever think he didn't have an impact on God's world. As you see at the beginning of the book, it says there in Micah chapter 1, verse 1, that he is from Moresheth. This is a little village. In fact, usually when Moresheth is mentioned, it's called Moresheth Gath. In fact, later in chapter 1, it's referred to by that name. The reason for that is that it was such a small village, nobody knew where it was. Okay, I preached for a little over 6 years in Hatley, Mississippi. Now, how many of you have been to Hatley, Mississippi, except for Josh? Josh, I know, has been to Hatley, Mississippi. Okay, I see some hands back. One hand, I've seen two so far that have been to Hatley, Mississippi. Hatley, Mississippi. See, when I told folks I preach in Hatley, Mississippi, I get blank stares. Because, you know, we had a population of about 632 when we moved there, 636, I guess, by the time we left. So it's not a big town. In fact, we didn't even get mail in Hatley. We had to go to Amory. Amory's where the mail came, okay? And eventually we got mailboxes in the front yard, but it went through Amory. Had an Amory address. So when I told people where I preached, if I said Hatley, Mississippi, they didn't know what I was talking about. But if I said I preach in Amory, Mississippi, then more people said, oh, I've heard of Amory. And if I said I'm about 30 miles southeast of Tupelo, Mississippi, they said, oh, yeah, I know right where you are. And then they start talking about all the times they've been to Tupelo. Well, it would have been the same way. If you're talking to Micah, and Micah says, I'm from Moresheth, Jerry's going to say, what? Where is Moresheth? And then what he's going to say is, do you know where Gath is? Oh, yeah, sure, I know where Gath is. It's just right down the road. Everybody knew where Gath was. And it's a town about 20 miles from Jerusalem. It's a very small village that was basically only known because it was close to a big city. His dad, Micah's name is not mentioned in the book, meaning probably his dad wasn't prominent. He wasn't a well-known person. Micah wasn't from a well-known village. He wasn't from a well-known family. He's more like Amos than a lot of the other prophets. Remember when we talked about Amos? Amos was a farmer who God called into ministry. You got Jeremiah. Jeremiah has priestly connections. Isaiah's got political and royal connections with the royal family. Micah and Amos, they're different guys from different backgrounds. And so you've got a guy from a really small itty-bitty village that most people have never heard of, from a family that most folks have never heard of, who's going to the big city of Jerusalem to proclaim them a message of warning and doom. You know, when Jeremiah and Isaiah went to talk to the people of Jerusalem, they had connections. They had royal connections, they had priestly connections. Jeremiah had a lot of connections to the city. So he spoke as a local guy. But then here you have Micah, who comes from this little bitty town that nobody knows about. And so I want you to think about when he shows up there, what kind of reception he got. and whether people actually listened to him. And then I want you to notice what he said. I just want us to read the first few verses of Micah chapter 1. Look at this with me. Beginning in verse 2. "Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all that it contains. And let the Lord be a witness against you. The Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured out on a steep place. All of this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem?" It was said that when the Romans first came back from their battles in Central Europe, they talked about their battles against those from the Celtic barbarian tribes. And these barbarian tribes, as they described them, when their warriors went into battle against the Romans, they fought completely naked. And they would paint their bodies in these brilliantly bright colors, and they would put oil and grease in their hair and make their hair stand up, kind of like you think of how somebody looks if they put a finger in a light socket. And it says they would hide till right before the battle. You notice in a lot of ancient battles, the armies would line up in the field and they would lay out their formations and so forth. Well, the barbarians didn't function that way. When you came against them in battle, you didn't see them until they were ready to attack. And then suddenly they would leap from behind rocks and trees and they would come flooding down the sides of the hills or mountain, screaming and yelling, making blood curdling sounds as they ran down the sides of the hill. So I want you to imagine, you're standing there, you've got your armor on, you're prepared for a frontal attack, you're prepared to take on your enemy and you can't find the enemy, and then all of a sudden you hear these terrible shrieks and sounds from the hills around you, and you look up, and you see these brightly colored naked creatures running down the hills with clubs and knives and swords and their hair's greased and standing on end. The Roman soldiers came back telling horror stories about these incredible barbarians that they fought against. And it was absolutely terrifying to them. Well, that was the purpose. The whole purpose of doing that is to terrify and overwhelm their enemies. Maybe you could think of some story of something that was terrifying and scary, of a great army that marched upon a city and what it would be like. But no description, whether it's from Romans coming back from Europe or whether it's some modern day story of a war somewhere in our lifetime, no description of terror could match the description that is given for Samaria in Micah chapter 1. He pictures the God of the universe on His throne. But then he says He gets off of His throne. And He comes down from His throne, and it pictures Him setting foot on earth, and where He steps, everything melts before Him. His power and might is so incredible, it's as if everything just falls away from His very presence. Doesn't even have to lift a finger. The world cannot contain Him. That it splits apart as a mighty rushing river coming down the side of a mountain just rips apart everything in its path. So is the power and the majesty of God. The message of Micah, as he says, Samaria is coming. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so what Micah does in these seven chapters is he starts out in chapter 1 by addressing Samaria. Now Micah lives in the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, remember he lives about 20 miles from Jerusalem, over near Gath, in the region that would have been known in years before as the region of the Philistines. Not far from that area. And actually at times where he lived would have been controlled by the Philistines in days gone by. Now he's from the southern kingdom, but he begins his prophecy by dealing with the northern kingdom. And that's what he does in chapter 1. He gives this picture of God coming. Then he talks about why God's coming. It's because of the sins of the northern kingdom. And he specifically pinpoints their sexual immorality and their idolatry, their worship of false gods. And then he moves from that to a depiction of what can happen to the southern kingdom as well. In fact, you'll notice in verse 9 it says for her, talking about the northern kingdom of Israel, it says for her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. In other words, what's going to happen to the northern kingdom is coming to the southern kingdom as well. And at the end of the chapter, he starts listing all these different towns. I think it's about 10 different towns and cities and villages that he mentions. What's interesting is he includes big towns and small towns. He includes his own town, little bitty village. The message is that the warning applies to every city of every size. And it's interesting, he picks out these villages, these cities, and he uses word plays with the village. Whatever, if there was a word that sounded like the name of the village, he would use that word that sounded like the name of the village in describing what was going to happen to it. And does that all the way through these discussions. And then what he does in the rest of the book is he moves from focusing on Samaria to focusing on Judah, because that was his kingdom, and focusing on Jerusalem. And what you have happening in this book is you have this cycle of where he'll talk about God's judgment that's coming and why it's coming, and then you'll have a message of hope. If you look at what he says as to why it happened, if you look in chapter 3, he emphasizes and focuses on, if you look in chapter 3, just start at verse 5 to the end of the chapter, you can kind of glance at it if you've got your Bible there in front of you. I want you to notice who he's focusing on. He talks about the prophets in verse 5. He talks about the seers and the diviners in verse 7. He talks about the heads of the house of Jacob in verse 9, the leaders in verse 11, the priests and prophets in verse 11. The sins that he's going to deal with are sins of sexual immorality, worshiping false gods, taking advantage of poor people, not helping poor people, not practicing fair justice in their court systems, and having meaningless, empty worship. That was one of the big things that Isaiah constantly thought about. You might compare his discussions here with Isaiah chapter 1. They went through the act of worship, but then they'd walk away from worship and steal from their neighbor, mistreat a widow woman who lived next door, not take care of an orphan child who needed food. You know, they went through the motions of worshiping God, but you couldn't see it in how they lived in everyday life. And he ultimately holds the leaders responsible. He says it starts at the top. Your prophets have led you here. Those who are supposed to lead you are blind, and they're going to be blinded further when God comes in judgment. Your leaders are leading the people astray. The priests are leading the people astray. And let's think about 100 years later when Jeremiah comes along. Remember I read Jeremiah 26 a few moments ago. Who was it that arrested Jeremiah? It was the priests and prophets. It was the leaders. Those who ought to be leading the people in righteousness were leading the people in paths of unrighteousness. And so this was an ongoing problem with God's people. Now, as you look at Micah, what I think is unique about Micah, before I describe that, let me talk about what we've seen in our other looks at the prophets. For several weeks now, we've been walking through the minor prophets. And as you think about those other prophets, most of their messages have been gloom and doom. And most of their messages have described how God is going to systematically punish all peoples of the ancient world. Think of Amos. Basically, what Amos did is he started by circling Israel and Judah. And he systematically described how all the nations around them are going to be judged by God, and he worked his way into the middle and landed on Israel and Judah. Okay? And I think Judah is where he ended. And that's basically what most of the other prophets are saying. They're either prophesying the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, or Edom, or Assyria, Nineveh, etc. Even Jonah was sent to warn the people of Nineveh of the Assyrian Empire. What is sad is that when you look at what most of those prophets said and did, nobody listened. Eventually, Jeremiah was taken off as a prisoner to Egypt and we think died down there somewhere. The people of the southern kingdom of Judah didn't listen to Jeremiah. For the most part, they ignored all these other prophets. And remember a few moments ago, I made the comment that when you're reading through chapters 18 through 22 of 2 Kings, and when you're focusing, for example, in the life of Hezekiah, you're going to see Isaiah's name. You're not going to mention Micah. You're not going to have any discussion of this guy from this little unknown village that's only known because it's by Gath. But did he make a difference? Did he make a difference? I want you to go back with me to Jeremiah, the passage we read just a few moments ago when we got started. Remember I said that Jeremiah was arrested by the priests and the leaders. They said he deserves to be put to death because he's speaking out against us. And he's telling us to submit to the Babylonians, our enemies. Jeremiah says, I only did what God told me to do. Now I want you to look at how the people responded. In verse 15 he says, only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city. And then look at how they responded in verse 16 of Jeremiah 26. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, no death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. The priests and prophets wanted to put Jeremiah to death. But the people stood up and said, no, we're not going to stand for it. You're not going to put Jeremiah to death. And then look what they use as the argument. Here's the argument that saves Jeremiah's life. Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house of the high places of a forest. As the high places of a forest. He's quoting there from Micah chapter 3, verse 12. And then look at verse 19. They ask the question, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. But we are committing a great evil against ourselves. Do you hear what they said? This is 100 years after Micah has died. He's not recorded in the annals of the kings that are found in 1 and 2 Kings and when they're talking about the reforms of Hezekiah. Remember that Micah was a prophet during the reign of Ahaz, Jotham, and Hezekiah. The first two kings were bad kings. Hezekiah was a good king. He reformed the people and led them in righteousness. And you see what they say 100 years later? They said, we can't put Jeremiah to death. He's just telling us what God told him to tell us. And as proof of the fact they shouldn't kill Jeremiah, they said, you remember about 100 years ago a guy named Micah came saying about the same thing. They didn't kill Micah. In fact, not only did they not kill Micah when he came warning them to change, Hezekiah listened to him. Hezekiah changed the people. And it said because Hezekiah and the people changed, God relented and He didn't do what He said He was going to do in the book of Micah. He didn't destroy the people. He put it off over 100 years. Why? Because the people listened to Micah. He didn't get the press clippings. He wasn't a big city guy with big connections. But 100 years later, the city of Jerusalem was still standing because he had the courage to go from his little town to the big city and proclaim the message of the Lord. And the very fact he did that not only saved Jerusalem and gave it a 100-150 year reprieve, but it ended up for a time actually saving the life of Jeremiah, who would come along 100 years later. If we look also in the book of Micah, we're going to find in Micah chapter 4, it says, in the last day, and it will come about in the last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. He goes on to say, all nations will stream into it. Many nations will come, in verse 2. From Zion will go forth the law, it says at the end of verse 2. In verse 3, then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What he described at the beginning of chapter 4 was fulfilled hundreds of years later on the day of Pentecost. Just like Jesus said, remember in Luke 24:47, the message of repentance will go forth from Jerusalem. Micah was the one who said that. In Matthew chapter 2, when they wanted to know where the Messiah would be born, you know who they quoted? They quoted Micah. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, he was the first prophet in the Old Testament to tell them where the Messiah would be born. He would be born in Bethlehem. And so when they argued over where the Messiah was going to come from in John 7, they were remembering the words of Micah. When Herod and his workers were trying to figure out where to look for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they had to read Micah. Over 600 or 700 years after his death, he was still impacting the world. I don't know how many lives will be changed by what Jim's about to do. But I believe with all my heart lives will be changed. I believe lives were changed because he went the last time. And you may labor in your ministry for God in areas of obscurity. Your name may not be in the bulletin. It may not be mentioned from the pulpit. You may not think it matters or is important or anybody will ever know about it. And maybe there were times when Micah said, nobody's listening, because he had to go through two kings, each of whom reigned 16 years, who did evil and wouldn't listen. He had to deal with at least 32 years if he prophesied during their entire reigns. He had to go through anywhere from 16 to 32 years of kings who wouldn't listen to finally get one who would. Don't give up. Never give up in your labor of doing good. Because if it's done in the name of the Lord, He can use it to change the world. And our standing for right might not save a city like Jerusalem or the life of a prophet like Jeremiah, but it just might save my wife and my kids, or my mom and my dad, or my next door neighbor, if I'll just to have the courage to do what God called me to do, no matter what anybody else around me does. There may be somebody here tonight that needs to do what Chris did this morning, who needs to have the courage to come and say, I'm ready to turn my life around. Maybe you're not a Christian, and you've never expressed your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism. I don't care if your whole family says you shouldn't believe in Jesus. You be like Micah and say, I don't care what anybody says in this kingdom, I'm going to serve the Lord. For those of us that are Christians, maybe we look at our lives and realize, hey, I've been living for myself. I've said I was a Christian. I've gone through the acts of worship just like those people Micah talked about. But I realize that the rest of the week, once I leave worship services, I'm not living like God wants me to live. Let's change now, so we don't have to face the terror of the Lord later. Please come as we stand and sing.